Good evening. Hope everyone had a wonderful afternoon today. And this is one of those cloudy days y'all talk about out here. Somebody asked me today, well, how do I like it, the rain now? Well, I don't think I've seen it yet, or if I have, is this it? And I've been told, no, it's not it, so there's a lot more yet to come. They said, when I see it, I'll know it. In fact, my mother-in-law says there'll be flooding and all these little canals will be full, so I'm going to see if she's right. We'll find out. We just finished the study on Wednesday nights about where we got our Bible, and obviously there's a lot of folks that have some kind of objection maybe to various translations that we might use from time to time. I've had some discussion with some of you and some of the discussions that you've had with some of your neighbors and friends and family about other versions of the Bible, or those folks that are in religious groups where they don't have the Bible as we have it. They have their own prophets and they have their own works. But tonight I want us to kind of talk a little bit about some answers for why people don't believe the Bible itself, because we're going to be encountering a number of these people. I belong to a couple of discussion groups, and as I network with a few folks in various places, I see that this is an ongoing discussion. There's a lot of folks that don't understand how to establish Bible authority, and it comes down to that they just really don't believe the Bible. And I've encountered some of these folks at various times, and I'm sure you have too, where you can just show them a passage out of the Bible, and they'll still say, well, that's not what it says. Some of you have told me that you've had those kinds of stories as well. And so there's many people that are asking the questions, why is the Bible so hard to understand? Why can't we understand the Bible? Now, I'm not even talking about how can we understand it alike, but how can we even understand the Bible itself? And many people really assume the fact that it can really just be interpreted to mean anything. And I've been accused of that, and I'm sure you have too, where they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation, and you're just making it say these particular things. When, again, I will just turn my Bible open to passages, and I'll ask them to read it, and I say, that's not me interpreting. You read it. You know, let's use your translation. Most translations, I think, I can be comfortable with. There's some obvious issues with some, but still we can find truth in most any of the reliable translations that are out there. But many assume that it can just be interpreted to mean anything, that that's what we're doing, is pushing a meaning on a particular passage. Many people will ask us certain questions like, why didn't God write the Bible so that people could understand it? And if that be the case, then there would certainly be unity, and we wouldn't have the divisions that we have all around us every day. People ask the question, well, if God really meant for us to be immersed, then why not put a verse in the Bible that actually says that? Well, I would take exception. I believe the Bible has exactly answered that. But nevertheless, that's a point that people have brought up to me in the past. It says, well, if he didn't want us to use a piano, then why didn't he just say that we couldn't use a piano? Why didn't he just say that? And I'm sure you've probably encountered maybe people in your own family in this situation. Maybe some of you have come from that background yourself. And for sure, many of us have wished that the Bible maybe addressed a particular subject a little bit more and gave us more information. And so we're saying that, why didn't he just tell us more about that? Well, he's probably told us everything we need to know, as we'll talk about in our lesson tonight. Or on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue, why didn't he just put a statement that marriage is for life and nothing else will do? And how many different views are there on marriage, divorce, and remarriage all around our brotherhood, not even just amongst us, not counting out those in the world? And so why hasn't he? Or has he? If we really learn how to study our Bible, I think we'll have some real specific answers to this. But I'm not necessarily talking about you, because I believe most in this audience tonight probably have a decent grasp on these things. But it's the people that we're coming in contact with, and these are the things that we're being hit with. And how do we answer these people? Another of the issues that has been surrounding us for some period of time, and this seems to go in cycles as well, is, well, why not just say that the days of creation are literal 24-hour days? And that's causing a lot of division right now, saying longer than 24 or 24 literal. Why didn't the Bible just say? Why is the Bible masked in those ideas? Why not just make a list of all, and I just threw out a number here because this it was a valid number at one time, of all 29 or however many statements of faith that we need to believe? is we're kind of accused of being, quote, Church of Christers, that we have a certain grouping of doctrinal statements. And we'll address a little bit of that tonight, but not in great detail. But when asked what we believe, many people that we talk to, you can just see they're almost offended when we say, well, we believe it all. They say, how can you? How can you believe it all? Well, I do. And hopefully you do also. I even believe the Old Testament. But I understand there was a change in the covenants. And I understand its place. And I understand how it was to guide us and to help us. And it was a lot of shadows of the reality that we have in the New Testament. But again, when we properly learn how to study our Bibles and we put the right value to it and understand it's God's Word, and as we've studied in our class on Wednesday night to show how painstakingly certain people have made sure that we've gotten that Word, but it still comes from the umbrella of God, wanted it to come down to us today, and it was His plan, His way. This was how He wanted to disseminate it. And some of those things we'll talk about in our lesson tonight. I asked a question in our lesson last week. I said, well, if, like earlier when I first started preaching, if someone asked me, well, what do I consider the most important thing to be? I might have given an answer. In fact, I would have. A couple of years later, if I was asked the same question, I would have given an answer. Most likely, it wouldn't have been the same one I gave a couple of years before. And now, a number of years later, I still probably would be given. So what is the most important? The real answer is, it's all important. We can't segment out and we can't say and isolate, and that was one of the points in the lesson last week of isolation. We can't just isolate out certain things, but yet some of our brethren seem to have done that, and that's the only thing they seem to know anything about is a isolated passage of Scripture or whatever. But it's all important, and we need to make sure that as we teach others and as we learn ourselves, that we don't just stay in one area of expertise, if you will, or one area of interest, but that we try to learn all of the counsel of God so that we'll know everything that God has revealed to us that we need to know. In other words, I don't have a right just to go out and pick and to choose or to even reword any of God's Word in order to suit my own current understanding of a particular application and then substitute my conclusions for what the Scripture actually say. I should be able to show you and guide you from Scripture, not from just how I have finessed the Scripture and how I've massaged various passages. I should be able to go to God's Word, and with a good, honest study, as we study to show ourselves approved, we will rightly divide God's Word, and we should all come to the same conclusions by doing that. But where if I've taken certain things and I've come to all of these conclusions and say, well, you can't understand it unless... There was a preacher back in Virginia that was saying from a pulpit on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for instance, he says, now, no one can understand this subject unless you can learn to conjugate the Greek. Well, I disagree with that. I don't believe you have to learn how to conjugate the Greek, and I don't think the average person has to in order to understand what the Bible says. Many times we just don't like the implications of what we're reading and what we're studying, and thus we're looking for other avenues or other ideas. And sometimes we're even looking at a way to support what we already wanted to believe to start with. But have you ever wondered why there's only four Gospels? Why there's only one history book? Why there are 21 epistles and one book of prophecy in the New Testament? Have you ever wondered about that number? Matter of fact, in actuality, probably we could have gotten by with one gospel account, but I think it's marvelous that we have four and how they complement each other and how we see the unique story that is told about the Christ, about his life here on earth, and then ultimately about his resurrection. And so we do have those gospels that complement each other. But have you wondered why? And then at the same time, why not other things? For instance, why isn't there in the front of our Bibles a dictionary of theological terms that was inspired that we have from God? See, we'll quote from the scholars, we'll quote from Thayer's and Vines and a number of others to give you certain definitions, but why didn't God give us that? Why didn't he put that in inspiration for us? Or how about a manual for what is church worship? That's a subject that's being discussed quite a bit right now, is what is it when we come together in assembly such as this? What makes this a worship service? When is worship? And we'll talk on that subject at a later time and show really what that subject all involves. But wouldn't it have been nice if in the front of our Bibles, inspired by God, he says, these are the acts of worship and these things we must do? Or how about, why don't we have a book of acceptable and unacceptable doctrines? Why don't we have something that we can just turn to and we read this and say, well, that's unacceptable, and then here's our list of the acceptable things. Why don't we have something like that? Why don't we have a book of systematic theology? And I throw that in, but that's sort of tongue-in-cheek, because in a sense we do have that. We have the inspired Word of God in completeness that we can totally depend upon and can contend for, and thus we do have systematic theology. But some want it to be in some concise way where you can go to page 1 or page 42, paragraph 3, and they want to be able to look it up and index it just exactly like that. But our point is that God certainly wrote the book just as it ought to be in order to serve his purposes. And that's one of the things I believe we gleaned out of the Wednesday night class, that we have obviously what God wanted us to have, and it's been brought down to us. But when we try understanding this and understanding the Bible, pretend we were back in Jesus' day and we were able to listen to Jesus talk. Would we have understood what he had to say? Why did Jesus speak, for instance, in parables? Why didn't he speak more clearly so that people could understand? Now, I think parables are marvelous because I can kind of understand the parables. But when they were first being taught, the disciples had problems understanding exactly what was going on. In Matthew chapter 13, and starting at verse number 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given.'" And he goes on to say, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, therefore will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and you shall understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So he's kind of putting it down to, I've spoken, but the problem is with the people. It's right in front of them. They can see it, but they don't see. They're within earshot of it. They can hear it, but they're not hearing it. So the bottom line is that it's around them and it should be grasped, but for whatever reason it's flying over their head. Either that they're not comprehending it or they don't want to comprehend it, and that's part of what he's saying as to why he speaks in parables here. So why did Jesus teach the way that he did? Well, he's answering that in passages like this, and again it accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. He's getting through the message to the right people, the people that really are searching. Everybody else, they would have the opportunity if they would avail themselves to it, but he's not reaching them really because they don't want to see and they don't want to understand. Bottom line is, they've got closed minds and they've closed it off. That might have been us at some point in time. Some of the people we talk to are exactly that way, that no matter how many times we say it, no matter how many times we show it to them, they still are going to reject it because they don't want to accept it for whatever reason. Their mind is closed and they're not going to open it. And so that's why they don't understand. Not that it can't be made plain, but that's the reason, is that they just don't want to understand. And so the question that was asked of Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" was asked again after the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. Follow him, and we read this in John chapter 10, and starting at verse number 22. He says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt?'" See, it's a very similar question. Why don't you tell us about these things? Why don't you enlighten us? He says, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, he says, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I told you, but you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, he says, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So again, we're talking in the Bible class on Sunday mornings about the elders, and as we see in the book of Titus. And we see that an elder would be a shepherd, and the sheep know who that shepherd is. The shepherd knows who the sheep are. And notice that if you have that kind of relationship, then there's going to be communication that takes place. But if you're outside that relationship, then what does it mean? And that's the point in Jesus' teaching. His people understand. The people that are trying to do what's right understand. The people that don't want to understand, they'll say, hey, it's too hard. I don't understand. What's he saying? What does this mean? And it'll always be exactly that way. At Jesus' trial, they asked in Luke chapter 22, verse 67. Notice he says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he says, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. How many times do I have to tell you that I'm the Christ? How many times has he shown evidence that he is the Christ? How many times has God through him, through miraculous means, shown that he's the Christ and that he is the begotten Son of the Father? How many times has all of this already been shown and it's been surrounding him all this time? So if you're the Christ, tell us, but if I tell you, you'll by no means believe, he says here. I find this one quite interesting because we have John the Baptizer on the scene, and his role was to make straight the paths for Jesus. He was the forerunner for Jesus. And for sure, he's speaking a message. He's a prophet of God, and he was recognized by the people to be. But he asked the question if Jesus was the one, even after he had been prophesying about Jesus. They had been contemporary with each other. And he still makes that question in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So why couldn't they understand? What was John's problem? John's been prophesying. John for sure knew these things. And what's the message? Well, remember what's been transpiring all of this time, the miracles that have been going on, the people that have been blind that now see. And all of this was there for confirming that this was the Messiah. So John, why are you even asking the question? Of course, he's in perilous times. He's in a very peculiar set of circumstances. And he's there because he's made some stand for righteousness and it's got him into trouble. But still, he's asking this kind of question about Jesus. When Jesus taught, then obviously from these questions that people are asking, there was some that understood what Jesus said, and then there were others that didn't. There were some people that believed the things that Jesus said, and there were others that didn't believe it. And so when we have the Apostle Paul doing his preaching, we see very similarly the things happening with Paul, do we not? That some understood what Paul talked about, and they believed it, and they accepted it as being from God, and then there were others that didn't. And so we would be in great company if we're talking to people and we're showing them God's word, and that some believe and some don't. Again, that's human nature. Why do they not understand? And back to what we've already read, a lot of folks just don't want to believe for whatever reason. And so it's exactly the same way for us today. And we'll have the same frustrations. Jesus, who could do all of these things, proving that he was the Son of God, still, when he was feeding people, they were there, but when he stopped feeding them, they leave. Well, you can kind of figure out what their motivation was. It wasn't to learn more truth about God and about the Messiah and about the kingdom, but instead it was for self-gratification purposes. In fact, that's the way, really, I believe God has intended for this to be. It's always been masked this way. Remember a while ago we were reading, actually, quotes out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was talking to people that had ears but couldn't hear, had eyes but couldn't see. And so here, inspired prophets, they are finding the same kind of results with the same kind of people. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse number 21, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God hath chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory at his presence." So again, God's saying this was his plan all along. But he's not really intentionally trying to hide it, but it's the simplicity of the gospel. Made reference in recent lessons about the book of Hebrews and how the writer, as he's writing to that group of people, they're so caught up in the pomp and the circumstance of what they have left with the temple worship and so forth, they wanted to go back to that. New Testament Christianity is too simple. And so back to our worship. When we talk about five acts of worship, and just for the basic lesson tonight, we'll just say that, the things that we've done, particularly this day, as we did this morning and we'll do this evening, you know, these things are ordained of God. We see early Christians doing it. We see this was the examples of what was left behind. We have commands as well as examples, and there's some necessary inferences associated with all of this. And we can kind of understand these things. But there are those that say, prove these things. Like, prove that there wasn't the Lord's Supper on Thursday. Prove the Lord's Supper wasn't on Tuesday. Prove it wasn't every day of the week. Prove this and that and the other. Again, the proof is already here. Let's just open up our minds to what God has given to us and shown to us. But as we've just read, the Jews, they were the ones saying, just give us one more sign. And if you talked about Jesus being the Messiah, they had their own conclusions about what the Messiah would be all about, because they were looking to that earthly kingdom that they were expecting him to build, and he didn't do that. And so this can't be the Christ, because he died before doing that. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they're saying, we just got to understand. So they're not working in the realm of faith. They have to completely comprehend and understand. And it's these invisible things of God that's so much at work behind the scenes. We can't see these things. Sure, we can be like the psalmist David, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we can see this firmament and the greatness of it, but we certainly can't look at the stars to know what God wants us to do, how we are to behave ourselves, what we would do to worship him. We can't see that just by adoring the things that he's given to us. So the Greeks just didn't think that it was intellectual enough for them. And I'm afraid some of our brethren are almost in those situations. They've just got to dissect everything down to the finite instead of leaving it that this is just what God said. Let's do what God said, and let's get on and tell others to do what God said. And let's spread the word to others and carry this message to the whole world. And again, the Jews, just give me another miracle. Give me another miracle. And remember how John, when he closed his book in the Gospels, how he said there's many other things he could have written. What if he wrote about 400 more things? Would that have made any difference? Somebody would have wanted 500 or 600 or 700. The point is, you've got it all. Believe it, accept it, make that a part of your faith, and let's move on to serving God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Well, obviously, we've talked also recently about some of the problems with circumcision and even the Sabbath day, and how we have the Judaizing teachers that are holding on to these things. And that was a continual problem. But the preaching of the cross is something that absolutely separated the people. And when we talk about the new covenant, we talk about the change in the priesthood. When we talk of the death of the testator and all of that's necessary with that, you know, there's some folks that's just so upset. You mean the law of Moses, we can't follow that anymore? You mean we can't do those things? And they've lost sight of what the law of Moses was all about to start with. We're not living under that law. That law ceased to exist at the cross. And anything that was contained in that that God wants us to do, we find again in the new covenant. We can see those kind of relationships again when we study God's word carefully. But did God write the Bible so that some couldn't understand it or could understand it and others couldn't? Is that his reason for doing it? Well, if so, that sounds like a little bit of predestination, doesn't it? And that would exactly be the way it is. Why did he allow me to see it and not let you see it, or vice versa? Why would God have done something like that? And that's such the bad doctrine of predestination, and it's done a lot of immeasurable damage where people have actually believed that God has masked it from certain people and allowed other people to see it. And that's the idea that God made two lists, one of saved and one of lost, and he's made that list really before we were even born. And that's something that's absolutely not taught in Scripture as well. It confounds really the entire process of Christ being lifted up on the cross to be there for us, to be that sacrifice for us and for all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. It goes against all of the preaching that he commanded the apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if God had allowed certain people to be saved and others not, then what's the meaning of that? It confounds all of that. It goes against the idea of the free moral agency of man, where men can make choices. It's up to them as to their eternal destiny. I mentioned that this morning, that any of us can be adopted into the family of God. And so that's our choice. God's already given the conditions. And when we meet those conditions, we want to be in that family. We can do exactly that. It also would destroy any motivation for doing good or preaching. Why would we do it if you're already on that list one way or the other? Then what would be our purpose to try to get you to make a change? Because you can't change if that's what God's teaching. But the Bible does use the term and the idea in the book of Romans and at the 8th chapter and starting at verse number 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are, notice, called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so the point is, before the world began, God ahead of time decreed that those who would be saved would be those who were like Jesus Christ. We just read about the calling. And yet the Apostle Paul was calling people, calling them yet, if you will, like our song we sometimes sing. And so here's the message that he's calling. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it calls everyone. But it's only those that will accept that calling that can be a part of this. And so God has pre-planned or predestined, if you will, that all that meet those conditions can be in his family. And if you don't meet those conditions, you won't be in his family. He's already predetermined that. So it makes no difference what I think or what you think. This is what God has said, and we can't change his will. People all the time are bringing up hypotheticals and saying, well, what if? And we talk about the fellow that dies on his way to the baptistry and he wasn't baptized. And they'll say, well, what if? Wouldn't God have saved that person? And you know what the answer is? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's our answer. If God makes any exceptions to that, that's entirely up to him, but it's not what he's revealed to us that we could tell anybody. And I can't make an exception for God's will. But God has not given, again, this kind of a list where you're on the saved list or the unsaved list, irregardless of what I've decided to do with my life. Instead, he's called me by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before the world began, he decreed that these would be the people that would be a part of that book of life. And nobody else then would ever go to heaven if God had just singled certain people out and said, you're the only ones. Then there'd be absolutely no reason to tell the lost, go to the lost in any way, shape, or form and tell them the message. And the point is, he called both Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And notice he says, that's a stumbling block to the Jews. And he says, that's foolishness to the Greeks. Can't figure this out. I don't understand it. It don't make sense. It's foolishness to them. But to those who are called, and notice he says it's both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that goes all the way back to the promise that God had given to Abram to start with, that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Not just certain nations, not just the Jews, it's when all would come into that umbrella of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, again, we can see that calling. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And thus Paul, as well as the other apostles, all the gospel preachers today, hopefully, that are standing sound with the doctrine, or using God's message to call people. And when people yield to that calling, they can be in that family. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, notice, says they believed. So that's the beginning point. They believed. And so when we talk of the plan of salvation, do we not talk about hear and then believe? And you're not going to do anything else until you've believed. You're establishing your faith at this point. And that's when you're going to understand that there are sins in your life, and then there'll be repentance that takes place. But repentance doesn't take place until you've believed. And belief doesn't take place until you've heard. And so our calling is spreading God's message to others. And again, those that are having the mind of Christ is what the Apostle Paul said. In Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So even Jesus, when he was here in human form, showed his obedience to the plan that God had established ahead of time. And he did his part. And thus, on the cross, he says, it is finished. And then that's all he could do at that point. And then he was raised, and he was raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he has all power. And we all submit ourselves to him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So look at those that God said would understand the kingdom message, even in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and seeing the multitudes, he went on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And notice that's kind of what we've been talking about. Those that are seeking to do the right things. Not those that are trying to find objections to everything, but those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll have their filling. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. That's establishing the kind of people that are righteous people. They're trying to do what's right. They want to do what's right. They're seeking those things that are right. And it's true, we study the Bible with lots of people. And some of the people that we study with are pretty smart folks. Some of them put us to shame so much with some of their intellect, possibly, and the things that they've read and the things that they've studied. And sometimes they ask us a lot of questions. And sometimes some of those questions can be baffling because we might not have an answer for them. And it, as we said in the introductory remarks, it could even be one of those areas where God hasn't spoken very much about. And we tend to want to speculate there. But these questions that keep coming up. But we find passages of Scripture that seem to cover their particular question. And so many times their response will be, well, I don't see that. That's just your opinion. And over and over again, many will say exactly that. And yet, you've got all the tool in front of you that God's given us, and it's going to be up to them to have the right kind of heart where they're searching after that righteousness in order to find it. So it's true that as long as they don't want to see, they're never going to see. Isaiah, we talked about it with Jesus, that there are those that just do not see for whatever reason. But it's not because they couldn't, not because it wasn't plain enough for the average person to have understood. If we want to understand it, you will understand it. But many times it's simply because it just didn't fit their preconceived ideas. It's not what they wanted the scriptures to say, and therefore they're not going to accept it. Their minds are working okay, but now we're dealing with the problem of the heart. Their heart's wrong. And until they can fix their heart, they're never going to have the right mind. And so we need to understand that that's the people many times that we're having to answer questions with. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. See, it's that babe that's going to take this, and they're going to take it, and they're going to grow with it. It's that babe that's going to just take it and just run. But it's that. But the other people that are, like we talked about, the Gentiles, the Greeks that had to have that wisdom, they're going to question everything all the way down the line. And it's hard to establish faith with those. You've probably been in those situations. I'm thinking of an individual that I've worked with for a number of years, that he's a scientist, and he has a lot of problems along this line because he wants to see the answer in the test tube or wants to be able to work it out in a formula somewhere. Instead of, this is just from God. This is what God's revealed to us, and let's accept this as being from God. And so Jesus is saying, give it to the babes. They're the ones that are going to benefit from it. That's the milk. And we start with that kind of diet. And probably in those cases, we don't have a lot of baggage to get rid of. You know. And so here we've got a fresh babe in Christ that is so thirsty for the meat and wanting to get to that point where they get to that meat. And that's hopefully where we are at in our lives. Well, God could have written a book so that nobody could have understood it at all, except for the proverbial rocket scientist. But he didn't do that. Instead, just even look at the people that he picked to go out and declare the message. And people that heard them say, are these not Galileans? They knew that they were not highly educated people, so how could they possibly know the things that they knew? Except it came from God, and that's the bottom line to it. So he wrote a book so that the inexperienced person would understand it. And as we were reading just a moment ago in the Sermon on the Mount, those people that are poor in spirit, the poor in heart, those that had the mind of Christ, they see it. They say, this is what God wants me to do. And they put their lives in that particular order and understanding that they're in submission to God. So why did he do that? Well, that's his business. He chose to do that. And obviously it serves him well. He wrote a book that did exactly what he wanted that book to do for us. And there's no failure with God, and there's no failure with his message. It's just as he wanted it to be. And this is not anything that you and I can change at all. Now, a couple of quick three practical lessons. First is, we ought to be confident in the gospel to do all that needs to be done. We ought not to be timid about the power and the completeness of the scripture. We should be able to contend earnestly for the faith, knowing that it's been once for all delivered to the saints. And we have it in front of us. We have it available to us, and we can know it, and we can absolutely go out and contend for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those with whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test with your obedience in all things." Now, he's dealing with a problem. It's one of several that he had been written about. Paul, can you help us with these problems? Household of Chloe had a number of things that he was writing about. And there was the immorality that he's talking about specifically here. But notice, he didn't hide from the truth. He revealed the truth as he knew it. And he knew that it was going to upset some folks. But the bottom line is, by saying it, he knew that it could bring about the right kind of results, which it did. And as he's making comment here, now you've got to make sure that you restore your love to this person. The message did exactly what it was supposed to have done. The power's in the gospel. It's not in the preacher or in the actual preaching itself, in the eloquence of the preacher. But we've got to put the power exactly where it's at. It was God working through this person. It was godly sorrow that brought about repentance. That's exactly what the change was. And we've got to make sure that we put the emphasis where it ought to be. And so we need to be humbled and encouraged by that. What we know ought not to be allowed to interfere with the message of the gospel. Let's make sure people understand the message of the gospel. If you want my opinion on certain things, I'll be glad to tell it to you. But I need to also caveat that and say it's my opinion. Paul did that as well. He said, "This is I, not the Lord," at various times. But when the Lord's speaking, let's speak precisely what the Lord has said. That's why less sophisticated is often the better evangelist than the most educated. Somebody said this morning they enjoyed hearing that good old country preacher preach. Well, he wasn't talking about me. I didn't grow up in a country. It might sound like that, but I didn't. But I know exactly what this person's talking about, because they can really get to some practical lessons that, boy, it's just like the parables of Jesus. Once you understand how Jesus taught by parables, you see that message very clearly. Likewise, we ought not to ask the Bible that which it does not tell us. We can't speak where the Bible is silent. We've just got to understand when the Bible is silent, we have to be silent also. Those who are satisfied with the Bible are those who come humbly to it to hear what it has to say and don't demand of it answers to the questions that they won't answer that the Bible hasn't done. And so our job really is to submit to the Bible as God intended for the Bible to be. A second quick point, but I know people who aren't converted by the Bible. How many times have we said that or heard that being said? I know people that just aren't being. We need something other than the Bible. And all of us would be in that kind of situation at some point or another. Too often we decide who ought to go to heaven rather than letting God decide. We want to put ourselves in judgment seats instead of letting God make those decisions. We ought to keep our eyes open and look for those that might be interested in the gospel. And we do have to learn when it is time to kind of dust our shoes off and when we've kind of wasted time. We do have to make some decisions along those lines. So when people ask us these questions, we need to answer their questions, but then we've got to live a life so as to even get those questions. If people aren't asking you about salvation, it might be that they don't believe that you're in a saved relationship. So make sure that we're living that kind of life. If your neighbors don't want to be Christians, then find someone else, because you can't make Christians out of someone that doesn't want to be. So you might have targeted somebody that you're going to try to make sure you lead that person to Christ, but it's still going to be up to that person. If you're just keeping on leading them, if they come to services because you're bringing them and making sure that they're coming, and there's no commitment, you can't make those changes for them. It's got to start within the heart. The book is written to make Christians out of those that want to be Christians. Whoever will listen and hear and be converted will be the ones that really, truly have the mind of Christ. And a lot of times, those who say, "I don't believe the Bible," many times don't really know enough about the Bible to even make that kind of conclusion to start with. You'd think that someone who says, "I don't believe the Bible," would know an awful lot about it to exclude it, especially as it's been so influential over the past 2,000 years. But many people just can't quote Scripture. They don't know the Scripture. They haven't studied these things, and yet they're saying, "I don't understand it." You've got to study it to understand it. They just choose not to believe based on what they want to do and on the kind of person that they are. If not, then they would just read it and let it have its free course with their lives and become New Testament Christians. Some congregations complain that our young people aren't converted, and sometimes it's because they don't want to be. The peer pressure is strong, and it's going to be so unpopular in the circles in which they find themselves. And so what we're saying is they just don't have a mind to be. And it's not just young people. It includes all of us at every age level. And that's heartbreaking, but it's too late a lot of times when we are, and I put 18 in here because that's usually the time that we find our first freedom from our parents. And you know, if we haven't instilled the values before that, we're running a little bit late. We've got to start when they're 18 days old to shape them to be the kind of people that God wrote the Bible for, if they're going to be actually converted by the Bible itself. And then our third point, whoever wants to be a Christian can be one. It's just as simple as that. Whoever wants to be a Christian can be one. Anyone who wants to be and is willing to humble himself and to be limited by the scriptures, the Bible will speak to him and give him the wisdom necessary for that true conversion to take place, to become that New Testament Christian. We teach some and they say, well, that's interesting. I'd like to believe that. Our response ought to be, just go ahead and believe it, because it's from God. And we can't improve on it. We can't take away, we can't add to. Let's put our faith in totality on it. So there's going to be people that we come in contact with, for sure, that are not going to believe the Bible. And as I said just a moment ago, many, many times it's because they really have not studied the Bible properly. But they've got to see it living within us. We've got to be that right kind of example. That's our first message to people to start with. It's who we are, what they see in us. And let's make sure that that's right before God. As we're about to sing our invitation song tonight, if you would be present in this audience tonight, understanding that God's already given all of his word, we're not going to get anything new. He's told us what he expects. It's up to you. If you need further study, we'll be glad to study with you. But if you're present tonight and need to respond in a public way, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.